You can turn to Judges chapter 19 through 21. We will be finishing this book tonight, and we'll be looking at a section in the book that is not the easiest passage to read. There are sections in Scripture where God doesn't pass over the realities of the world that we live in, and this is one of those passages. It's a section that is looking at one of the darkest times and darkest sections of Israel's history, and God writes about it. And this is not a Sunday school story. When my kids, learn about the judges, they learn about Samson, and guess what the next story is after that? Ruth. You just jump. Skip this chapter and this story. Typically, they also skip the story of Micah with idolatry, which is something we looked at just earlier. And so these two stories at the end of the book of Judges really describe the atmosphere in Israel during this time period. We see that it is an atmosphere of immorality. That's what we'll look at tonight. And it's an atmosphere of idolatry, which is what we looked at in chapter 17 and 18. And so this, again, it's not an easy passage to look at. It's one of the saddest sections, I think, in all of Scripture. But it describes the broken world that we live in. And you could title this section, Sinking to Sodom. You could title it A Mangled Mess. But what we really have here is layers of brokenness. And we'll start with kind of the smallest circle, and then we'll move wider and wider to the nation. But at the beginning, it's just a couple. It's a husband and wife. And it's their relationship that's broken. And then from that, we see these wider circles of brokenness to the point where their relationship, the breakdown in the family, has rippling effects to the breakdown in society. So let's look at a broken marriage first. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 14. It came to pass, and one other little disclaimer, the person who's writing this and has recorded history, they don't give a lot of commentary here. So they're just sharing things, but you don't necessarily see a lot of approval or disapproval of what's going on. They're just writing it. So we're going to read things that clearly aren't after God's heart, but it's described here. So, verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite sojourning in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." This is the 4th day of entertaining his guest. And it's late, and he says, "Why don't you just spend the night?" And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart. But the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home." And so the father-in-law says the same thing as the day before. "I've kind of kept you all day. Why don't you just spend the night? And then tomorrow, I promise, I'll release you. I'll let you go and you can head home. But the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus. The day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So we have here the beginning of this story that will continue all the way through the next three chapters. And this little section has three parts to it. You have a woman who runs away. She runs back home. You have the man who retrieves her. He goes after 4 months and he goes to get her. And then you have them returning back to their house. So those are the three sections of this passage right here. And there's some different observations. First of all, with the Levite. The fact that he's a Levite tells you something about him or what he should be to his society and to his nation. What were they? They were the priesthood tribe. They were the tribe. If you weren't a priest, you were supposed to be the assistants to the priest. You were supposed to help with the spiritual well-being of the nation. You're supposed to help with the work of the tabernacle. And in a sense, you're an example to the rest of the nation. And here we have a guy who has great responsibility. But there is a distortion in his life because it says he took for himself what? A concubine. Now, what's a concubine? We'd use a different word today. We'd use the word mistress. Kind of a lady without the obligations, responsibilities of having to be a husband to them. And here, he's probably married to somebody else, but he has this, in a sense, sex object in his life where he can get other benefits in addition to the relationship he has with his wife. So he's married to somebody, probably, and at second best, he's got this relationship that's not really God's intention of what a marriage is supposed to be. He's got a concubine. And so there's a distortion in his life regarding marriage. And also there's another distortion with his relationship with his concubine, because in verse 27, it says, "When her master arose in the morning." It doesn't say in that verse, "When her husband arose." God has created the relationship between husband and wife to be a mutually benefiting relationship. It's not an employee-employer, master-servant relationship. Now, there is different responsibilities within that relationship, but both have the responsibilities to love. And so there is a distortion. There's also the writer, he is using a comparison, because in Judges chapter 7 and 18, it was also about a Levite. And guess where he was from? He was from Bethlehem. And where did he travel? He traveled north to the mountains of Ephraim. This story is about a Levite. And he is living in the mountains of Ephraim, and he travels south to Bethlehem. So you've got two Levites, two different stories, two different things going on, different directions. So a little bit about him. The concubine, what does it say about her? In verse 2, it says she played the harlot against him. Some translations, very few, but will say that basically she had an argument with him. And maybe that happened, but it seems that there was more to it than just an argument, that she left and she's unfaithful to him. We don't know what happened. We don't know what she did, but it says she played the harlot. So she's not somebody who's perfect in her own life. She's got her own faults. I think we can sympathize with her, because she is a concubine. She's going to, in a sense, not have the affection and the love that she ought to receive from her husband. But what she does isn't appropriate or right. So then she leaves. And when does he go after her? How long does it say? 4 months. Now, why does he do that? Some people think he's letting her cool down. I'm just going to give her space, and then I'm going to go talk to her. And that may be, but it doesn't say that. I think that's reading into this text our ideas and our culture. I think probably the reason why he waited 4 months is because it was of little concern to him. If you look at his attitude towards this woman in the rest of the context of the passage, he has very little care for her. And so the fact that he's gone, it's after 4 months that he just gets a little lonely or something, and so he wants to have her again for benefits. And so there's this time delay. Then you see the father-in-law. And the father-in-law is very hospitable. He welcomes him into the house. He entertains him for 3 days. And then the fourth day, pours entertainment and hospitality upon him so much that he can't leave that day. And then the fifth day, does the same thing. And the husband says, I've got to go at this point. Why would the father-in-law do that? It does seem to be over the top. I think there could be maybe one of two different reasons, maybe other reasons, but I wonder if in his life there's an uneasiness. And so if a person's overly generous, overly hospitable, there could be a void in their life. And so they're just trying to appease, they're trying to fix a situation that they know is broken by just all these gifts, all this stuff. And maybe he realizes, my daughter's in a broken relationship. And he is afraid to let her go again. Maybe he's concerned for her well-being. Maybe there's something else. But it seems that there's maybe an easiness, or it's just a situation where he's blindly inconsiderate. Maybe you know people who are so generous, it's to a fault. They're so hospitable that you can't take any more cookies from them. Just every time you go over to their house, they send you home with all this stuff. And it's to the point where, like, I don't want anything else. I don't need anything else. And they're not really thinking about how they're impacting the other individual. In this situation, it's sad because the delay in the return is partly due to the father's actions. And what happens afterward is not his fault, but he's a contributing factor to why they have to spend the night in a town on the way home and why they can't just get all the way home on their own. If he is a helicopter parent, in a sense, he ends up creating a set of hazards that are more dangerous than the fears that he had in his life for his daughter. And then you have the concubine. When the husband goes down to meet her, it says in verse 3 that he went after her to speak kindly to her, or the words are to her heart. He intended to speak literally to her heart. And that phrase appears in two other places earlier in Scripture, one in Genesis 43. That's not 43. That's a typo. Genesis 34, verse 3. Let me make sure that that's the correct one. Genesis 34, yes, verse 3. This is speaking of a foreigner named Shechem. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly, or to her heart, spoke to the young woman to her heart. And what is this right after? This is right after this man has violated this woman. And now he's speaking kindly to her. And I think in one sense he loved her, but I think also his words are manipulation in her life. And so the kind words could be manipulation. The other passage where this phrase is used prior to this is in Genesis 50:21, where we have Joseph using it, or a reference to Joseph. It says, "Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." This is Joseph speaking to his brothers after the death of their father, and they're afraid that he's maybe going to retaliate because of their actions toward him in the past. And it says, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, this isn't a situation of manipulation. This is a situation of great tenderness. It's genuine. I think in Genesis or Judges chapter 19, with this man, this husband, the context doesn't show any hint of genuineness. Now, what we see, it seems, is a feigned tenderness. He's probably trying to woo her back, but he's not really loving her. She's silent. When he goes to the house, it mentions that she brings him into the house, but that's the last thing you hear about her. And the rest is just a conversation between the dad and the husband and their dialogue. But you don't see any word ever spoken from the man to the woman. You don't ever see any word from her to the man. So on their way home, they have to spend the night somewhere because of the delay in the return. And the servant, again, the woman's silent. She's not part of the conversation. It's a servant who speaks to the man, the Levite, and says, "We should stop. It's getting late." And they see the town of Jebus, and he says, "Maybe we should turn aside here." And the Levite says, "No, this is a foreign city." And he says, "We should go on to Gibeah." And what do you think is maybe his implication in why he doesn't want to stop there? I think he probably is thinking it's not going to be as safe. They're not our people. There's a greater risk of being in this part of the country than going on to our own people. And so we're going to move on about 4 miles further north to Gibeah or 6 miles further north to Ramah. They get to Gibeah and they decide to spend the night there. So we see this broken marriage. That's where it all starts. And then we're going to see a broken city, verses 15 through 30. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Now, if you've read scripture, this should bring a clue to your mind. Is there another person who went into a town, or two people who went into a town, and nobody received them? They were going to spend the night in the open square. This is Sodom. And this is the new Sodom, only this is in Israel. This is the Israelites acting like Sodom. So there's an inhospitality by the people. There's an ignoring of these foreigners, these sojourners. There's not an opening up of their heart to these individuals. And there's a lot of parallels from this point through the rest of this section of Sodom and what takes place next. So you have the ignoring. And then we're going to see the attacking. There is one individual who does receive them, but he's like Lot. He himself is a sojourner. He's somebody who's not from that area, who's living in the town. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was sojourning in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem into Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. But there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your maidservant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything." In other words, there is no excuse for anybody else to not have received them, because this man has all the provision he needs to take care of himself. He just needed a place to stay. And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." Again, hint, it's not safe. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And then you see the attack, verses 22 through 26. Now, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. I mean, this sounds like it's straight from Genesis chapter 19, and yet it's in Judges 19, it's with Israel. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly." Almost word for word what Lot himself said. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter. What did Lot offer? Same thing, sadly. And this man's concubine, let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until morning. When the day began to break, they let her go. Then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was, till it was light. And so we have here what is sheer, horrific, heartless brutality. And it's so bad that centuries later, when Hosea writes his book, he uses this, in a sense, as the bar or the depth of depravity. And it's an idiom for deep corruption. The phrase, the days of Gibeah, becomes embedded in Israel's history as a time and a place of horror. And one question, when you look at this, you see both the old man and the Levite doing something that is boggling to the mind, willing to give the women that are in the house when it's the man's responsibility to defend the women and children, turning them over for their own safety and their own well-being. Why would anybody do this? It's an immense tragedy. And I think it has to do with the culture of that time where women were treated more like property than people. They're expendable, unlike the view that they had toward men. And thankfully, our culture, in some ways, has grown, and we've moved on from that. We realize women are equal in their dignity and in their person to men. They're not products. They're individuals made in the image of God. And what we see is that exact opposite of what Jesus calls a husband to do in Ephesians 5, to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And what did Jesus do in his love for the church? He laid down his life. He says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life. And here these men are laying down another's life for their own sake, not laying down their own life for the salvation and safety of the women. So this happens that night. The woman's released in the morning. She makes her way back to the house. She falls at the doorstep. And then we see a revenge that takes place in verses 27 through 30. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, doesn't even say that he was going to go look for her. Just seemed like, I'm on my way home. There was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, he laid hold of his concubine, and dismembered her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel, so it was that all who saw it said, no deed such has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. When I was younger, I used to think that the reason why he did this was because he wanted to show, like, her body was so bruised from head to toe and ravaged that you could take any part of her body and show it to somebody else and they would see this woman was greatly abused. And I think that might be part. I think there may be an aspect where he's showing what happened in the town of Gibeah. But I think that what takes place here is actually further brutality. I don't think it's honoring the woman. I don't think he's really thinking about the woman. I think he's thinking about himself. There is rage here, But if he loved her, what would he have said to her the moment he saw her? He would have not said, "Get up, let's go." It's the last thing, that's the most callous thing any person could ever say, knowing that she has been abused and hurt so much. He is hard-hearted, and I think it is not over her suffering that he does this. I think it is over his loss. Look what somebody did. Look what these people did to something that belonged to me. I think that's his mentality. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't see any love in his heart. I see if he had loved her, there should have been some form of repentance. There should have been some weeping. There should have been some tender words spoken. I think there should have been the burying of her body, taking her home and laying that body in a grave and giving it dignity. But what he does is something that's horrific. He speaks coldly. He makes no apology. He cries no tears. He dismembers her body. And we're going to find out later, he edits the story. He only tells the details that are significant to him, and not the details that are damaging on him. We'll see that here in a little bit. I think it's also sad when you see the response of the nation. They're in shock, and I think that is right, but I think they're also in shock not only over what happened, but over his method of communication. Because he could have sent out a word, "My wife, my concubine, was brutally attacked in Gibeah," but he doesn't do that. Why does he send the actual body? I think he knows the power of the medium of the eye. And I think this is a word to our culture, that some things are not necessary to see. Some things it is only enough to hear. I do not think this was a situation he had to make visible to the nation in this way. I think he could have communicated it with his words and left it at that. And I think God understands the danger of the eye. You know, it's a medium for interpretation, for understanding, for learning. But he says faith comes by hearing. He uses the ear, I think, in far ways more than the eye. And our culture is deeply engaged in the porthole of the eye. That's why film is so much important. But God didn't wait for film to come around to write scripture. He used an audible form for us for centuries before any visual attempts were ever able. I mean, God waited a long time before writing the Bible. He could have waited another 2,000 years until there was video to be able to do some video format, but he didn't do that. He used an audio format to be able to hear and read. When we look at this, I think it speaks to our culture, because our culture also is outraged with things like this, abuse. But what do you see on TV? What do you see on Netflix, on HBO? You see the depiction of things that I think are unnecessary to show. There is an article that was written just recently in Christianity Today called "Why Christians Should Avoid Watching Rape Scenes," which should be an unnecessary title for any article, I think. Absolutely unnecessary. But she starts off with, "On the difficult topic of rape, Americans seem to be in a weird paradox. On the one hand, we consume plenty of movies and TV shows that depict it, often graphically. The Handmaid's Tale, 13 Reasons Why, and of course, Game of Thrones are all recent shows that depict rape. The films Precious, Room, and The Girl with the Dragon Tattoo do the same. Last year's The Birth of a Nation depicted a gang rape scene and raised troubling questions about filmmaker Nate Parker's own history with sexual assault." And it goes on to describe not only the dangers of, you know, individuals watching or viewing this, but the dangers to the individuals who are enacting this, that it does damage to those actors. It scars them. They have to go through therapy to actually even participate in some of these things. And we're doing a disservice to the actors or people who are watching these things and keeping the ratings up by allowing it. It's like this scene where the people are horrified, but they're curious. They're watching. They're seeing. And then they want to find out more of the details in the next chapter. So there's this strange dichotomy here of horror but curiosity. And so we move on into the broken tribe. We've got a broken city and then a broken tribe, verse 20. I know we're through one chapter, but the rest is going to go faster. So, verses 1 through 11. This is about Benjamin. Then all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, which means all the way up north to all the way down south, as well as from the land of Gilead, which was on the other side of the Jordan. So the entire region, the Israelite nation, they congregated together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. There has been no situation like this of such unity in the entire book. With every other nation that came against them, never was Israel united against the other nations that gathered against them. It's only when something happens among themselves that they all rally to respond. So it's sad in that way. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Hasn't been an assembly like this since the time of Joshua. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, implying what? They're not there. One tribe does not go to this assembly. They hear everybody else is going up. Doesn't seem like they're there. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah arose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died." He doesn't give them any background to the story. He doesn't say, "I turned her over." He doesn't give any of those other details. "So I took hold of my concubine. I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the territory to the inheritance of Israel, because it committed lewdness and outrage in Israel." Now, yes, that is absolutely true. But was there someone else who committed violence also in a different way? I think this husband is guilty. It's a different form of violence, but he was not treating his wife with respect and dignity. And he also has committed, I think, an outrage in Israel. But there's no confession. Leaves that aside. "Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give now your advice and counsel here now." Then all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes, 100 men out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000 to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel." So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. So we have here everybody gathering, assembling, with the exception of Benjamin. And Benjamin, it seems, they stay home. Now why? Why do they not show up? Guess where Gibeah is? Gibeah is a Benjamite town. It's among their own people. And I think maybe they were somewhat suspicious. And maybe they were thinking, well, maybe this isn't the whole story. And if they were suspicious, they're partly right. That's true. The story was correct, but it's incomplete. And it's crafted to stir a particular response. So they don't show up to participate in the discussion. They just opt out. And then we see them do something even worse. Verse 12. "Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel." Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities, at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people, there were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. So they decide to stand with Gibeah against the 400,000. And so you have the battle lines drawing of a civil war about to take place. And when you look at this situation, you may wonder, why in the world are they defending such a vile city? Why don't they turn them over and say, we don't want to have anything to do with that. Here, have them. I think it has to do with they're more interested in being devoted to kin versus a denial. Or maybe it's a denial of the situation. Maybe they're saying that couldn't have happened in our town. No way. Or it's simply a situation where they're devoted to their kin. Again, this was a Benjamite town. And I think there's parallels to today. And when we're looking at this, it can be hard to draw application because it's just a weird section. But today, in politics, in patriotism, in families, in church, there can still be the danger of idolatry to your party versus the humility of confessing and confronting brokenness within your party. So if there's brokenness in your family, not talking about it, not being open about it. If there's brokenness in your political party, not talking about it, ignoring it, just sweeping it under the rug rather than saying, you know what? Yeah, I'm in the same political party as this person, but what they're doing is wrong. What they're saying is wrong. I think that does damage if we're like the Benjamites, where we're not willing to say, you know what? Yeah, I'm part of the same tribe, but that's something I disagree with. That's something we should be willing to do in churches, that there should be a willingness to confront, not to hide. That there should be a willingness in politics. There should be a willingness in patriotism. I mean, I love our country, but I don't want to edit the history of our country and ignore the fact that there's some embarrassing things that have happened in our country, just like there's embarrassing things that have happened in every country because we're all sinners. There's no perfect country. And so they commit this idolatry to their party rather than turning these individuals over. And then there's this battle scene. And for the sake of time, we won't read this all, but we'll read a section of it. So verses 18 down part way. And the children of Israel rose and went up to the house of God to ask counsel of God. They said, which of us shall go up to battle first against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Parallels Judges chapter 1. Same question was asked. So the children of Israel rose in the morning, camped at Gibeah. Men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. Men of Israel were put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Now you would expect that they would have won, the Israelites, because there's more of them. God had said go up, and yet they're defeated. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again, formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw out for battle? And the Lord said, go. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, so 40,000. One-tenth of their nation has died or suffered casualties in this battle, these battles. Then the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? Now, we're going to see what the Lord says here shortly. But why are they defeated twice here initially? Any thoughts? God obviously allows these defeats. I think there could be one of two things. It could be a parallel to Joshua 7, when they first go into the land and they experience defeat of Ai. And that defeat was a warning to Israel, yes, I want you to take part in this venture, but there's some things that are wrong in your own camp first. And if you look at Israel, especially in light of all the chapters prior to this and stuff, there's problems in themselves. And so I think it's a warning, encouragement, search your own heart before just seeking to confront the sins in other people. Lord, search my heart. It could be that. It could be simply a reminder to us that right isn't always determined by the result of the temporary outcome of an action. In other words, it's not wrong for them to go if they were defeated. Jesus, or the Lord, said go, but sometimes in our going, maybe we experience a defeat, and yet it's still right to go out. It's still right to take that venture. Sometimes we lose a fight, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't have gone to war. And here that's a situation that takes place. But the Lord says at the end of 28, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. So there is promise of deliverance the next day. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. The children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day. They put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. What they did, they had an ambush. So they went to the city, then they pulled away from the city. The people went out, shortening the story for the sake of time. And then the people who were hiding went in and burned the city, disheartened the rest of the Benjamites, and then they were attacked and had to flee. And so, verse 34, and 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Verses 37 through 46 are a more detailed account of the battle and the different places where the Benjamites were killed. And then you jump down to verse 47. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. They stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months, and then the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword. From every city, men and beasts, all who were found, they also set fire to all the cities that they came to. In other words, they wiped the entire area of Benjamin out, with the exception of the 600 men who escaped. Men, women, children, animals, cities, everything was razed. And there's no word from God telling the Israelites to do this. It just seems like in their zeal, they go overboard. And they treat one of their tribes the way that they were supposed to treat the people within these foreign areas, where they're basically to drive them out. They weren't to let any remain, because as they grew up, they would continue to repeat the sin. And so we have here further violence. The remedy in this whole situation is also violent, not just the crime. And we see more violence in chapter 21. So let's look at chapter 21. We see not just a broken tribe, but a broken nation. Verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. That's not something God had told them to do, but that's something that they did. In the heat of the moment, they said, we're not going to give any women to these 600 guys that are, you know, hiding and by themselves. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? And so there's weeping after winning. It's a reminder that some victories are still tragedies. No one wins. This is a situation where the nation loses. And part of this is self-inflicted because they go, in my mind, overboard from what they should have done. Then you see some creative ways to come up with giving wives to these 600 guys. So verse 4. So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath, second vow, I think is a rash vow, concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." So anybody who didn't show up at this meeting, you're going to die. I mean, can you imagine if I said that for, you know, church meeting? Somebody doesn't show up to the annual finance meeting, we're going to kill you. I mean, that's what they did. They had this rash vow, if you don't show up, you're dead. And they had roll call. Let's find out. Is anybody not here? And they found out one city didn't show up. The city of Jabesh-Gilead. They were not there. So verse 10, the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including women and children." Now this is the team that won. This is the team that's supposed to be going against the violence, right? This is just a mess. It's a mangled mess. "And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male, every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive to the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet they had not found enough for them. Right? How many guys? 600. How many women? 400. So how many guys? 200 guys aren't married. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of Israel, or the congregation, said, "What shall we do for those who aren't married?" And they said, "There must be inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin. We've got to come up with a plan. However, we can't give them our wives for our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath." So they come up with this creative idea. They say there's this feast in Shiloh, and all the young maidens go out and they dance in the fields. Let's tell the 200 men of Benjamin, go snatch the girls you want and run away. And we're not really giving you the wives because you took them. And then if the husband or if the dads or the brothers get upset, hey, they just took, you know, my sister or my daughter, then we'll just appease them. We'll let them know, hey, let's just be nice to them. They've suffered a lot and it's going to be okay. So they do that. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. Verse 23, and the children of Benjamin did so. They took themselves enough wives for those their number, from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Which is a statement for the entire book, but it's also a statement for this chapter. When you look at this and you're scratching your head, why did God allow them to do this? Well, they never talked to God about this. This is just them doing what is right in their own eyes. So, chaotic times. We have a gracious king, king in heaven, who's watching over them. And the only reason why Israel survives this season of their history is because God is with them. And God is for them in spite of what they are doing. Now, why does the author end the book in this way? Why does he just end with us kind of rocking? What in the world did I just read? And what just happened? This is a summary of the times. He is summarizing basically the book, pulling out, you know, case study, a worst case study of what's going on. But it's describing what happens when we do what is right in our own eyes. It's ruining of life. It creates violence to life. Sin is doing whatever is right in our own eyes. And until we see the ruin of that decision, I or others are not going to be inclined to cry out for help. And we can look at this and say, thank the Lord that we don't see this happen very frequently in the world. But there can be many smaller ways that we practice verse 25, everyone doing what's right in our own eyes. And it causes violence in lesser ways. Remember, how did this all start in these three chapters? What did it all start with? A broken marriage, brokenness in a home, a loss of tenderness from a husband to a wife. And then it just grew from there. But it started in something that we would just look at and say, well, that's pretty normal in our society. That's not much different. And yet, look what happened later on. I think the book ends in this way because in order to leave us longing. It leaves us longing for something different. This isn't the way that life was intended to be lived in the land. And even the judges that were raised up, they're merely temporary remedies, and they're also broken. I think when we read this, it's like being in a desert. It makes us thirsty, something for more. And it makes us long for Christ. And the beauty of what the next page is the book of Ruth, and it's a foreshadow of what's to come. It's the beauty of what God can do even in bad times. And it's the beauty of the redemption of God and the work of God in a broken society. So we will get to look at a wonderful story next time. Next week we'll be having a break because of the guest. But following week we'll be in Ruth, and it will be a breath of fresh air. Something absolutely wonderful. I don't think anybody really appreciates Ruth until they've read through Judges. And then by the time you're done with Judges, like, praise the Lord. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll end with one song. I know we went longer tonight, but I did not want to spend 2 weeks talking about those chapters. So let me pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who is so good. We can look at this world and it is so broken, but you are not to blame. We are to blame. And Lord, you are a God who has given good guidelines. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be willing to listen to those guidelines in our life, to be willing to confront, to be willing to confess, to be willing to be humble, to have faith in what you've said, even if we don't understand it, to believe that it's good, knowing that when we depart, we only wreck what is good. Lord, I thank you that you're God who's not afraid to write about hard realities. And I thank you, Lord, that you do more than just write about it. You've written hope. You've written a promise. You've written comfort. And it's in your Son. And it's in the great King of Kings. And we thank you, Lord, that in the world we live in, when we encounter violence, we can know that you are a God who sees, you're a God who cares, you're a God who is acting, and you're working, and you are going to bring a full redemption one day. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.